Thank you, Mark, and good morning. We are again in the book of Genesis, and we're in chapter 17. We began that last week. We're going to look this morning at verses 9 through 27, which is a rather lengthy portion of Scripture, but it's a whole context together. And so you'll remember God has appeared to Abraham at the beginning of the chapter. He told him to walk before me and be blameless. And he changed his name from Abram to Abraham. So this is a sort of a benchmark chapter in Abraham's life. And we begin now in verse 9. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant." Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God said, "No, but surely Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you will call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all the servants who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day, as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day, Abraham was circumcised and Ishmael, his son. All the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow to a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together and this opportunity again for us to fellowship on this Lord's Day and to do that by reading your word, spending time and study in it and singing hymns of praise. Pray that all of this, Father, would be a time of fruitful worship for us, a time of genuine worship in which we study your scriptures, we understand the meaning of it, we are reminded of important truths, and we're built up in the faith through that. May it be a time of learning. May it be a time of worship. May we, as we are reminded of the significance of this rite of circumcision and understand the meaning of grace behind it, may that lift our hearts to you in gratitude, thanksgiving, because all that we have is a work that you've performed upon us. This physical act, this ritual, is but an illustration of what you have done to our hearts in circumcising them, in cutting us off from the old life and joining us to a new life. That's your work. Salvation is of the Lord. That is certainly the lesson that comes out of these things that we read, not only here, but explanations that are given from the New Testament. And it was to be a reminder to the people of Israel continually of your grace, and may we be reminded of that. We're equally in need of the reminder that everything we have comes from you, and we need to look to you constantly for your supply. And we thank you, Lord, that you're faithful always to supply us with what we need. And we thank you that you've given us all of that in Christ and in the salvation that you have purchased for your people and imparted through the Holy Spirit. We give you praise and thanks for that. So bless us spiritually, Lord. Build us up in the faith and bless us materially as well, Lord. We pray that you would meet the needs that we have, whatever they may be. Some are more pressing for some than others. Some are experiencing physical difficulties, protracted ailments. We pray that you'd bless them. We're at that time of the year, Father, when people get sick. And we pray that you would protect us from that or give us rapid healing. But Lord, you know our physical needs. We pray that you would bless those who are struggling at work or who are without employment. Give them opportunities of employment. The burdens of life can weigh upon us, Father. You know our needs, how delicate really we are. We are not strong in and of ourselves. We pray that you would give us strength and give us gratitude for all that you've given us. And all of us have much to be thankful for. We face a new year, Father. We pray that it would be a year of fruitfulness for all of us, that we would give attention to reading your word and to spending time in it and spending time with your people, spending time in prayer. Give us a sense of urgency about that, that we would know you better, that we would have a greater knowledge of your inerrant word so that we might know you better and might minister more effectively to those around us. Well, Lord, bless us to that end in this hour. We pray that you would guide us in our thinking, illuminate our minds, teach us and build us up in the faith. We pray that all these things will be done to your honor and glory, to our edification. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It has been a common practice from ancient times into modern times to enclose documents and letters with an official seal stamped on them. Mesopotamian kings rolled a cylinder across clay that imprinted an image of themselves. Egyptian pharaohs stamped papyrus with signet rings that marked their names in hieroglyphics. In medieval times, important documents and treaties were sealed with wax and then stamped with the official seal of the ruler. John Calvin had a seal. It had the image of his hand holding a heart, his heart, to God with the words, "Sincere and prompt." That seal was the sign that the letter was authentic. God also put seals on the agreements that he made with men. The sign of the covenant he made with Noah was that of a rainbow. It was a reminder of his promise that never again would he flood the world. In Genesis 15, he made a covenant with Abraham in which he promised to make him a great nation and through him to bless the world. In chapter 17, he gives the sign of that covenant, which is circumcision. Paul called it a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. It is a sign in the flesh made when the foreskin of a male is cut away. The covenant God made with the nation was not finalized with the individual until he was circumcised, usually as a child. And in that way, he, that child, appropriated the physical blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. So, parents were obligated to put their children under the knife. It involves blood and pain. Still, Jews down through history have willingly suffered death rather than give it up. The covenant God made with Abraham was one-sided. You saw that in chapter 15, emphasized that somewhat, that God took the initiative in it. He alone established that covenant and guaranteed to fulfill it. It was a unilateral, unconditional covenant. It is repeated and expanded in chapter 17, where God repeatedly says, I will, I will, I will, I will. But Abraham had his part to play in his relationship with the Lord. God always takes the initiative in salvation and blessing and ends what he begins, ends it successfully. But man responds in obedience. The act of obedience that God required in the covenant is given and explained here in chapter 17. That doesn't mean that the covenant depended upon Abraham. God doesn't say, you shall keep my covenant, and if you don't, I won't keep my promises. God is not like that. He is sovereign and unfailingly works out his will. He always keeps his promises. But within his will, we have our responsibilities. Abraham's responsibilities are stated here. In verse 9, the Lord tells Abraham to keep his covenant. And then in verses 10 and 11, he tells him how he would do that. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. So this sign was very different from the one God gave to Noah, which was a public sign, a beautiful sign, a rainbow. This is private and unpleasant, bloody, and to some very strange. The Greeks and the Romans thought it was barbaric and passed laws against it. Now, it didn't begin with the Jews. It wasn't altogether unknown in the old world. The Egyptians practiced circumcision, but for them it was less religious than it was a rite of passage into manhood. The rite of circumcision given to Abraham was all religious, and it had special significance. It was in the flesh, the Lord said, which indicated that the covenant was permanent. That's the explanation that the Lord gives in verse 13. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. It was a constant reminder that God would be faithful to his people. But it was also a reminder to his people that they were to be faithful to him. Circumcision is a cutting away of the flesh and signifies that God's people are separated from the flesh, separated from the old life. They're not to be governed by natural passions or human effort, but to rely upon the Lord and show their dedication to him. They're to be separated to him. They were to do what God told Abraham to do at the very beginning of this chapter when he appears to him. He says, walk before me and be blameless. The rite was given centuries before the law, but I think the meaning of it is given in the Lord's summary of the law in Matthew chapter 22, where he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. Love for God issues into love for our neighbor. When we set our minds on the things above, as Paul tells us to do in Colossians 3, and not the things below or not the things of the earth, then we will have a proper relationship with the things of the earth. When we are walking with the Lord, when we're devoted to Him, we will be devoted to one another. We will love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's really where all of this begins. That's really where our relationship is. It's with the Lord. It begins with Him. And that relationship of love for the Lord issues into a relationship of love for our neighbor, which begins with our love for family. It begins with a husband's love for his wife, which involves faithfulness to her. A Hebrew man was not to give in to the lust that he may have felt. He was not to give in to the urge for immorality. He was to be consecrated to God, not to be like the pagans around him, not to be like those Canaanites who still would be dwelling in the land. He's to be different. He's to be separated from that unto the Lord. I had a professor, a Hebrew professor, who called circumcision a last-minute reminder for the Israelite who was about to engage in unlawful, immoral behavior, a last-minute reminder of his relationship with the Lord. It was God's covenant with that man in that man's flesh. And it was intended to have an effect on his behavior. He was to be loyal to God and loyal to his family and loyal to other people's families. Now, putting this in the biblical and historical context, Abraham was already justified. He was already saved long before he was given this rite of circumcision. So it was a sign of that. It was a reminder that people enter into a relationship with God through grace and faith alone. Paul called it a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. Now that's the point he's going to make very strongly and clearly in Romans chapter 4, where he discusses justification by faith and faith alone. Circumcision adds nothing to that. Abraham was given the sign of circumcision long after he had been justified and saved. So circumcision is a sign of grace. It involved the shedding of blood, the blood of the circumcised person, but it foreshadowed the blood of another, of one who would come and establish our eternal relationship with God. Now, Abraham was to circumcise everyone in his clan. That's the instruction given in verses 12 and 13. Every male child was to be circumcised when he was 8 days old. But also every grown member of the household, including slaves and those who were bought with money, all were to be circumcised. Otherwise, they were excluded from the covenant. And that's the warning that the Lord gives in verse 14. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now that was, on the one hand, motivation for the squeamish not to hesitate. But also, it was a necessary penalty for rejecting circumcision, because in rejecting circumcision, a person was rejecting the Lord and His covenant. And that meant exclusion from the material and temporal blessings of this covenant. But in the larger picture, the spiritual and the prophetic meaning was, no one can be a child of God apart from grace. You must be born again. You must believe, otherwise you remain cut off from God and His life. We have all of that by God's sovereign grace. But still, people are responsible to respond. People are responsible to be born again, to believe, to be reconciled to God. This is signified in circumcision. And it was Abraham's responsibility within the covenant. But the covenant, with its blessings, was not for Abraham alone. It was also for his wife Sarai. And in verse 15, the Lord reveals her part in the covenant. Then the Lord said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. So Sarai was given a new name as Abram was given a new name. But she wasn't given circumcision. And one of the female commentators on the book of Genesis, Joyce Baldwin, wrote, mercifully. And that's true. It is practiced, female circumcision in some parts of the world, but God never intended to subject young women to any cutting, which can only wound and harm them. Now, presumably, they would be included in the covenant through their fathers or their husbands, but releasing women from the obligation reveals God's wisdom and his special care for them. In fact, the Lord's blessing on Sarah exhibited the elevated position that God gives to women. The blessings here are very similar to the blessings that are promised to Abraham. Her name, Sarah, means princess, which was both appropriate for her role as the mother of Israel, and it was prophetic for her function as the mother of kings, especially the King of Kings. Sarah was as vital in building the nation that would provide the Messiah and the Savior of the world as Abraham was. It would only happen through the two of them. And that so amazed Abraham that he fell to the ground and laughed, saying to himself, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Now, later in the next chapter, Sarah will laugh at the same thing, and the Lord will rebuke her. Now, he didn't rebuke Abraham for his laughter, which suggests that it wasn't an expression of unbelief. In fact, his faith in the promise is indicated by the fact that, first of all, he falls to the ground in worship. But also, he called his wife by her new name, Sarah, showing that he believed God's revelation. He believed that she would be the princess of a nation, and children would come forth from her, kings would come forth from her. But it was also amazing, so against nature and contrary to what he had come to accept in his life, that he laughed, probably involuntarily, and laughed out of wonder. I think it was something like the wonder that's expressed by Charles Wesley in his hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" Now, that's an expression of amazement. And can it be? Can it be that I should gain salvation? That's not unbelief. That is an expression of amazement at what seems to be unbelievable. Abraham was in a similar state of mind when he heard the Lord say that he would give him and Sarah a son at their age and in their condition. It would be miraculous, and it had that impact upon him. And he expresses this wonderment, this amazement. But it is at this moment that he realizes this would exclude Ishmael from the blessing. What would become of him? So he prays, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." He wasn't praying in that God would alter his plan and let Ishmael be the child that carried on the covenant, but that God would not neglect him, that God would bless him too. And the Lord answers that prayer. He assures Abraham in verse 20 that he would bless Ishmael. He would be a great nation with 12 princes like Israel. But unlike Israel, Ishmael's greatness would be only material and not spiritual. That spiritual blessing, the greatest blessing, would be for Sarah's son, whose name the Lord said would be Isaac, which means he laughs or laughter. And that name is an answer to Abraham's laughter of wonderment and later to Sarah's laughter of unbelief. And in that name that's given to the child, in that name Isaac, is indicated the blessings of the Lord and the power of the Lord and the greatness of the Lord. It's what's indicated in all of that is that he does wonderful things. The Lord does joyful things. Nothing's too difficult for him. In fact, it's interesting. The first miracle that the Lord performs is in John chapter 2 at the wedding feast in Cana when he changes water to wine. And it's been criticized a bit as such a seemingly trivial miracle that he does for his first miracle. It's not like raising the dead or healing the sick, but it's a great miracle. It sets the tone. It sets the object. Wine was a symbol of joy. In fact, that passage has been titled Joy in Cana. And that's what he came to bring, life and joy and refreshment. And that's signified here in the name that's given to this son, Isaac. Through Isaac, the world would be blessed because through him, the Savior of the world would come who would bring joy and laughter to a world that is mostly a veil of tears. And to reinforce that, to reinforce this great promise that he's given to Abraham, he repeats it in verse 21. My covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. Now, why was that? Why Isaac? Was he better than Ishmael? No. They're both made of the same stuff, flesh and blood. They both have a fallen nature. But this was God's choice. That's it. That's the answer. Paul explains that in Romans chapter 9, where he demonstrates God's distinguishing grace in the doctrine of unconditional election, showing how God's sovereignty is what rules in all of this. He sovereignly chooses his people. We choose him. I have no problem with saying that, or if someone wants to maintain that, but we only choose him because he first chooses us. We do love him. We love him because he first loves us. He loved us from all eternity. That's why he chose us. But Paul makes this very clear, and he goes back to these very incidences that we're studying and will study in the near future. He chose Isaac over the firstborn Ishmael. He chose Jacob over the firstborn Esau before either had done anything good or bad. Then in Romans 9 and verse 16, he explains, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Doesn't depend on your effort, but on God's mercy and his mercy alone. Now, if you find that objectionable because it doesn't seem fair, that's the usual objection to unconditional election. Well, mercy isn't fair. It's mercy. Justice is fair. And justice would give us all, without exception, hell. But God has chosen to act in mercy toward not a few people, but a vast multitude of lost sinners, and chose them for salvation through faith and faith alone. His choice of Isaac made very clear the nature of all his blessings. Blessings to the world, but especially his blessing of salvation, and that is, it is all of grace. Isaac would be a miracle child. Not the child of Abraham's strength or ability. Ishmael was that. But Isaac would be the product of God's power to give life to the dead. That's what the Lord does in giving us salvation. And Isaac is proof of that. He's but an illustration of that. What Paul wrote in Romans 9, verse 16, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. John wrote very similar words at the outset of the fourth gospel. In John chapter 1, verse 13, he described the saved as those who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It's a lesson that Abraham and Sarah were given here with Isaac. And it shows that ultimately the providence of God comes together in magnificent answers that will someday amaze us. And it may not be now, it may not be someday as in tomorrow or a month from now or a year from now, but someday, this is the encouragement that we get here, God will give us answers to some of the things that puzzle us so much. Why did Abraham agonize for so many years about having a son that was promised to him. Year after year, he has this great promise, but no son. And why does Sarah weep over being barren for so many years? It was a long time of heartache for both of them. But the answer is given right here. It served God's purpose, a glorious purpose that demonstrated His great grace and power to triumph over barrenness, to give joy and laughter. That occurred, that answer came over a long period, but the answer came. He could only demonstrate that in this way. When they were brought to this extreme old age and helplessness, as difficult as that may have been, that was the way that brought them to this answer and this great illustration and this great lesson. And they learned it. They learned the miraculous power of God. And when they did, they marveled in it and they rejoiced. But this is true not only for them. I think it's a lesson for all of us. As Cooper put it in his great hymn, "Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Someday he will show that smiling face to all of us. May go through difficulties today, tomorrow, but the day will come when he'll show the reason for it, and it will all make sense to us. I don't want to be glib about some of the problems that we face and the difficulties. They are great, and they're painful. But the assurance we have, and I think this is just one example of it, is that the day will come when God will give all the answers, and it will make sense to us. And it will be a time of great rejoicing, as this was for them, as they marveled in God's mercy and grace. And so in the meantime, what do we do? Well, we trust Him. Abraham did that. We trust Him. That's all we can do. And He'll be faithful to us. The truth of that, truth of this miracle that has been revealed, made Abraham laugh, but that's not all. He believed the promise. He not only marveled over it, he trusted in what God said, because he did. He acted upon the promise. He obeyed, and he obeyed immediately. We read in verse 26, "In the very same day, Abraham was circumcised and Ishmael his son. All the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him." Calvin Seal, with the heart being held to God in his hand and the motto prompt and sincere, would have worked very well for Abraham, because that's what he was. He was prompt. He was sincere. He didn't delay. He obeyed immediately. Painful as it would have been, he adopted the sign of the covenant without reservation, which is what circumcision signifies. Dedication to God. It actually teaches a lot. Circumcision deals with that part of the body that has to do with procreation. But that fact enlightens us, I think, on a very important truth, because it indicates where the problem lies. It is in our conception. It's even there. From the very beginning, before we were born, we were fallen creatures. Now, that's biblical. That's what David wrote in Psalm 51. "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And so David sinned. Remember, that's the psalm in which he writes of his failure and his sin with Bathsheba, and he's confessing his guilt. And in effect, what he's saying is, "I'm a guilty man, and this is true to my nature. I'm a sinful person. From my mother's womb, from in sin, my mother conceived me." Well, it's not just David's problem and David's condition. It's ours as well. We were born doomed. And we can't save ourselves. We can't deliver ourselves. We need a Savior. And that is what God has given us in Jesus Christ, His Son, whose coming was promised and prophesied back in the early chapters of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. When Abraham believed in the Lord, that's what he believed. He believed in that promise of the gospel that was given from the beginning, that the Lord would come and the Lord would save. That's what he trusted in. The Lord to save him, and that faith was counted for righteousness. Circumcision added nothing to that. Abraham was counted righteous when he was uncircumcised. That's Paul's lesson, again, in Romans chapter 4, where he teaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Circumcision was no more necessary for salvation then than baptism is necessary for salvation now. Both are symbols. They are signs. They are seals of the salvation a believer already has. So, Paul called circumcision a sign of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. And it is an appropriate sign or seal for the righteousness that he received through faith. Those who are circumcised, like those who are baptized, are passive. If a person doesn't baptize himself, a person doesn't circumcise himself. Normally, circumcision happened when a child was 8 days old. He's not at all active in the ritual. He is acted upon and receives the sign, which is exactly how the new birth occurs. And Paul uses circumcision as an example of that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, where he describes God's people, Christians, the church, as being circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In other words, it's not a physical operation, but a spiritual one. That's what the apostle is describing there, in which he goes on to say, the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, that's the cross that he's speaking of. That's where this spiritual circumcision occurs, where we are cut off from the world, as it were. Christ and the cross is the reason we have been changed, given eternal life, forgiveness, and the righteousness of God. Now, we still struggle with the flesh, what Paul calls the flesh, the natural tendency to go our own way. We still have sin in us, as Paul explains in Romans chapter 7, where he gives this great struggle that he had, which is typical of the struggle we all have, doing the things we don't want to do and not doing the things we know we should do. We battle constantly, but we battle. We have power to resist sin. We are new people. We are no longer controlled by the flesh. We're no longer under the domination of the old nature. We're under the rule of the Holy Spirit. And those two, the flesh and the spirit, as Paul explains in Galatians 5, are constantly warring with each other so that you may not do what you wish. And we continually fail, as Paul explains in Romans 7. Abraham did. In fact, in just a few chapters, in chapter 20, he fails again. With the same failure that he failed with in chapter 12, he repeats his failure. He is a wonderful model for us, a model of faith, but a model of life, because he fails, and we fail. And we see that in him. But we also win. And someday, not in this world, not in this life, but the day is coming when we will be made perfect, and all that will be past. But even so, believers in Jesus Christ, while we struggle with sin, and we must struggle with it, are right now righteous, that is, justified, innocent before God, fully and completely accepted by Him. And that happens at the moment of regeneration in faith. So we don't need to strive to please Him. I think one of the most practical doctrines is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Because what it teaches is, at the moment of faith, we are completely accepted by God. We don't need to strive to please Him. That's already accomplished. Doesn't mean we don't strive to live a holy life, to walk before Him and be blameless, as He told Abraham to do. But we don't do that in order to gain His acceptance. We have it. And so we struggle with sin. We walk before Him and seek to be blameless because we love Him. That's our acceptance from the beginning. So circumcision, baptism, ceremonies, they don't give us any final approval with God or acceptance with Him. We have that at the moment of faith, and we have it forever. Baptism for the Christian, like circumcision, doesn't gain anything for the believer. It pictures what has happened to us, what we already have. It is a public profession of that. It's necessary. Circumcision was necessary in part simply because God commanded it. And baptism for us is necessary in obedience to God, and we'll do it out of dedication to Him and a desire to publicly make known our union with Christ and His people. But ceremonies of any kind don't save. God does, by His grace and His grace alone. Israel would need to be reminded of that all through its history, especially when it began to rely upon circumcision as the guarantee that they were right with God, even though their hearts were hard. Isaiah told them in Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 and 2, "Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain." Look to them, he's saying. They were not self-made people. They didn't gain righteousness by their own works. They were saved by God. They were called out of paganism. They were, as it were, dug out of a black pit. God saved them by His sovereign grace. And they were saved by faith alone. We are debtors to mercy alone, and circumcision was given to a nation of stiff-necked people to remind them of that fact. And we are no different. The picture it gives is for us as well. Many years ago, when I was living in Jerusalem, I witnessed a circumcision. Some friends of ours invited us to their first son's brit, or bris as they call it, which is the covenant. And so I stood near the father as he held his little son on his eighth day of life. He held him in a blanket, and a rabbi stood before him and read some scripture and then took his silver instruments out and performed the surgery. And what impressed me was how quickly it happened. It happened in a blink. The child gave out a little cry. There was blood. It was quickly staunched. He quieted, and the party began. He didn't do anything. It happened in a moment, and it pictures the fact that we can't enter into God's covenant, into a relationship with Him, apart from blood. Not our own, but the blood of a sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ. We don't do anything to obtain it. It's done for us. His death is our circumcision. And now that He has circumcised our hearts, we are to live for Him in all that we do. We are to dedicate ourselves to Him with hearts offered to Him daily with that attitude of being prompt and sincere. If you're here without Christ, you're not in that relationship with God. You are without real life. You are without eternal life. But you can have it through faith alone. Salvation is God's work, not ours. Look to Him. He gives it to all who come to Him. All who seek, find. May God be gracious to you. May you seek Him. And you who have, well, rejoice. Marvel in that very fact. Now that's something to marvel over. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do marvel that we should gain eternal life. Thank you for that. Thank you for your grace, your mercy. Thank you for the gift of your Son. May we live a life that brings honor to His name and pleases you. We pray these things in His name. Amen.